Well, what makes for a strong and God-honoring church life? How do we stand firm and true as a church? As we think about each other, as we think about the diversity that exists amongst us, the range of suffering that we see amongst us, the pain and the heartache that many of us experience daily, how are we to respond lovingly to the needs of our brethren? So as we think about ourselves, making life decisions, facing temptation, dealing with past guilt, how do we say no to sin? How do we grow in love for our Saviour? And as we think about the future, go further ahead, do we church plant or not? Or if we do, where should we go? And how do we make all these decisions in the right, God-honoring, mature way as God's people? Well, the answer lies in the verses that we have before us in Jude 20 and verse 21 we're going to look at. Because it's not just what we believe that's important. It's how that belief is lived out that is crucial for us as God's people, and how that's lived out in church life too. Well, before we dive into this in a bit more detail, let's just remind ourselves what Jude's letter is all about. So Jude introduces himself as the brother of James and a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we know that Jude was one of Jesus' brothers, stepbrothers, came from that family, although it doesn't say that here. And he wrote to a church, short letter, to a church that had been infiltrated by false teachers who were basically saying, you can live as you like and God will still accept you. See here what he says in verse 4. For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation. Ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and into a license for immorality. And that's what had happened in the church that he was writing to. And Jude clearly shows, he shows from his scriptural knowledge, his understanding of the scriptures, he shows the consequences of following their teaching and shows them in this concluding section that we're going to be looking at. He shows them a much, much better way of being, a much better way of living. Just as we come into the passage, note just the terms of endearment that Jude uses for the church. He calls them friends. Yeah, verse 1, he calls them loved. And then in verse 3, verse 17, and verse 20, he calls them loved and friends. And these brethren, the ones he were writing to here, they were precious to him. They were dear to him. Jude was a caring church leader who was deeply concerned about his flock. So out of deep love, he shows them how to remain strong as a church and how to stand firm. So the section from verse 17 through to the end divides into, or verse 20 through to the end divides into three sections. And we're going to look at the first of those this evening. So you have 20 and 21 is the first section. And then 22 and 23 form the second section, and then 24 and 25 form the last section. But we're just going to look at verses 20 and 21 today because they take us into the heart of this subject. And Jude has four points that he wants to draw our attention to, four things that he wants us to see. And these are they. First of all, be strong... by building each other up. Be strong by building each other up. Secondly, be strong by praying in the Spirit. Thirdly, be strong by keeping yourself in God's love. And then fourthly, be strong by waiting patiently for Christ's return. And that's what we find in these two verses. And I think as we look at these four things together, we will be able to face the future in a much better, much more stronger, and a focused way. And I was reminded of the little song that we sometimes have sung in Sunday school, which says, I know who holds the future, and he guides me with his hand. With God, things don't just happen. Everything by him is planned. And as I face tomorrow with its problems large and small, I'll trust the God of miracles, give to him my all. So let's come to the first point that Jude raises. Be strong by building each other up. He says, but you, beloved, building yourselves up. There are many references, aren't there? Lots of references in the Bible to this idea of building each other up. Comes in all sorts of places, and it's really, really important that we grasp what that actually means. So there's a few points I want us to make here. But the thrust of this statement, the thrust of this statement about building up is this, that as God's people, our focus in church life is to build up and strengthen not just ourselves, but each other. You see, it's to be our delight to see other Christians flourish. That's to be our delight. Not just to think about ourselves, but to think about others and seeing them flourish. It's to be our delight to see others getting stronger, to see others bearing with more, to see others gaining more control over their sinful nature, see others gaining victory over their temptation. So building up is to be part of our church life together. See, the church is the bride of Christ, and together we're being built up and prepared for that final consummation when we'll be presented as the bride of Christ to the Father. Where? At the marriage supper of the Lamb. So the takeaway from this verse is that my delight and your delight must be to see the bride of Christ or the church growing and becoming more like him. And to that end, you and I must encourage each other to grow in fruitfulness in God's kingdom. We thought about a bit about that this morning. And we learned it in Colossians chapter 2. We're looking at those prayers of Paul. Paul says in Colossians 2 verse 1 and 2, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is what? Which is Christ, being formed into him. But Judas also has something to say about what we're to be strengthened in. It's not just to be built up per se, but what is it that we're to be strengthened in? Well, he firstly speaks in this verse of the faith. You, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith. And what he means there, the faith is not the subjective faith that we have, but it's the objective faith. It's the body of truth that we believe, the scriptures that we believe. Paul told the Corinthians at chapter 15, he said this, beginning of that section, when he was reminding them of the importance of holding on to apostolic truth. He said, now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received. You received, in which you stand. The scriptures have been received. We've not just made them up. They've been received from God and given to his people. That's what we're to strengthen each other in. And then he describes it as this. He said, not just the faith, he says it's the most holy faith. The most holy faith, which tells us that this body of truth is not just a nebulous truth, but it comes from the very throne of God. It comes from him, delivered to us via the apostles. And that's really important that we grasp that, that our building up is to be done in that way. How does that work out in practice for us? Well, there are a number of ideas here. Paul, firstly, he wants his readers to grow stronger, doesn't he? Jude does too. But Paul, when he was writing to the Corinthians, he wants his readers to grow stronger. The same idea as he tells Timothy. Remember, he tells Timothy to train yourself in righteousness. So getting stronger needs discipline. And it's hard work. And it's hard work learning the scriptures. It's even harder work applying them. But strength comes through exercise. And spiritual strength comes through being nourished on God's word and applying it to our everyday lives where we can. So our reactions, the way we respond, our desires, the things we want, and our wills, the seat of our beings, are all shaped by his word to us. And secondly, Paul not only wants his readers to grow stronger, but he wants to build on the foundations of the apostles. A few years ago, I worked in Canary Wharf, and some of you will know it. It's a place where there's lots of buildings, and they're putting buildings up all the time there. The time when I was working there, I could see pile drivers out on the shore of the River Thames, and they were pushing these huge, great big metal rods deep down into the ground, going down hundreds of feet. And it was on those metal rods that skyscrapers built. And as Christians, we will only be built up and we'll only be strengthened and we'll only get strong if the foundations are right and if the foundations are solid. Remember, Paul said this to the Ephesians, chapter 2, verse 19. He said, "You are fellow citizens, built on the foundations of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole body is being joined together as it grows into a holy temple for the Lord." Then he says a little later in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, "For none can lay a foundation other than that which is laid in Jesus Christ." So that's what it means to build each other up in our most holy faith. We're to nourish on God's word, we're to let it dwell richly within, and so cause each other to grow and flourish as believers. But there's one area of application that the scripture gives a lot of time to. It's in Paul's letters, it's in the letter of James. And the scriptures have a lot to say about the way we speak to each other as Christians. And that's part of building each other up. The things we say to each other and the things we do for each other should all conspire to produce fruit in each other's lives. That's true. So we should all ask ourselves, as James does, do my words build up or do my words bring down? Remember what James said. He said, "With our lips we bless God, but we curse those made in his image." And James said, this must not be. Rather, we should follow Paul's instruction. He says, "Speaking the truth in love, we're to grow up in every way into him who's the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in what? In love." See, we cannot, Jude says this, Paul says this, we cannot build each other up if we do not love. We cannot do that. So love is absolutely key. That's the sort of love we've got to foster between each other. The sort of love that we saw in Epaphras. Remember, he wrestled, didn't he? He wrestled in prayer for the Colossian Christians. Thought about what that meant. We're to be Epaphrases. So this is what it means. It's the first point, to be built up in our most holy faith. It's the first thing we're to do. The second thing we're to do is to be strong by praying in the Spirit. Jude draws our attention to that fact, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit. This is not a special kind of praying. The context here helps us understand that. Verse 19, Jude has been speaking about these infiltrators. And he says really clearly in verse 19, they do not have the Spirit. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people devoid of the Spirit. These men and women, maybe they were not Christians. They did not have the Spirit. So here he's encouraging all Christians who all have the Holy Spirit to pray in a way that's consistent with that indwelling Holy Spirit. That's what he's asking here. That's what he's encouraging his readers to do. Praying isn't easy, is it? Praying is hard. Yet praying comes as God breathes new life into our souls. When someone becomes a Christian, almost the very first thing you do is to pray. Is to pray. It's what Paul did when he was on the road to Damascus. He said, Lord, here I am, was his first prayer. We have in the scriptures, don't we, many examples of what it means to pray in the Spirit. And I was thankful for Dan opening that up for us a couple of weeks ago. Philippians 1 verses 9 to 11. Paul prays that love would grow in and between Philippian believers, but that love would be shaped by the knowledge of Christ and by depth of wisdom or insight. That's Paul praying in the Spirit for the building up of fellow believers. That's what he was doing there. And we've got that really well-known passage, Ephesians chapter 3, verse 14 to 16, where Paul is praying for the Ephesian Christians that they be strengthened with power through his Spirit so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. That is the praying in the Spirit that Paul is thinking about here and talking about, the praying for each other's strengthening, praying for each other's enabling, praying for each other's growing. And we should pray these prayers in love, that we might love when it's difficult, love when there's no reward. We're praying that each other would be granted the power to wage war on indwelling sin. Why is Paul so desperate that indwelling sin should be dealt with in our lives? He's so passionate about it because that's where Christ dwells. That's where he lives. Puritans used to call this tension that goes on inside us when we pray. Used to call it the expulsive power of a new affection, the presence of Christ in us, our preoccupation with him would expel all of those sinful desires and tendencies. There would just be no place for them when he dominated. That's what's going on here. That's why they're to pray in the Spirit. So how does that work in practice? Well, how do we pray in the Spirit? Well, firstly, God stirs our hearts. Psalm 27, verse 8. We hear, you have said, God has said, seek my face. God says, seek my face. And what does my heart say in response? Your face will I seek. So God prompts us. When we hear words like that, when we read the Psalms, that's his Spirit prompting us to engage with him. And then sometimes when we pray, we don't know what to pray, do we? Sometimes it hurts too much. Sometimes we don't know enough. And then we have those wonderful verses in Romans 8, don't we, where we're told that the Holy Spirit, he intercedes for us. He helps us in our weaknesses. And we're to call upon him. So he stirs our hearts. He prays for us, encourages us, stirs us, and then he'll also help us to approach the Father's throne rightly, with affection, with confidence, and with reverence. Remember the Lord's Prayer, "Hallowed be thy name." So that's what it means to pray in the Spirit. That's what Jude is encouraging. And then the third thing he says, the third thing he wants his readers to do is to be strong by keeping themselves in God's love. Be strong by keeping themselves in God's love. And you might say to me, well, surely our understanding of God's sovereignty tells us that God who loved us, and it is God who keeps us. We can't. How do we keep ourselves? In fact, Jude 24 and 25 says that, doesn't it? "Now to him who is able to keep you from falling," to him. He's the one who keeps. He's the one who stops us from stumbling and falling. So what does he mean by keep yourselves in the love of God? So to understand that, we have to go back to verse 2. That's why Russ read that at the beginning for us. He says, to those who are, it's verse 1 actually, to those who are called beloved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ. Those three things, aren't there? They're called, loved, and kept for Jesus Christ. That's the backdrop. That's the backdrop. And then he urges them to keep themselves in that love to which they have been called, to which they are kept. You see, they had been called, they had been brought in to fellowship with God, and they've experienced his love. And he urges them to stay within the envelope of his great love. Stay within the boundaries of his love. In other words, stay where they were. Stay where you are. And that's what we're called to do, isn't it? We're to stay within the boundaries of God's love. We know that his love is great. We know that his love is limitless. We know that his love will reach us. But we also know that it's possible to ignore God's love, don't we? We also know it's possible to grieve God because we ignore his love. In John's letter to the Ephesian Christians in Ephesus, in Revelation chapter 2, you know that passage there? He speaks to the Ephesian church and he says, "But this I have against you, that you left your first love." You ignored your first love. And we ignore his love and we grieve him when we go our own way and we disregard his commands. And then disobedience is quickly followed by a cooling of devotion. And all that happens is when we do not keep ourselves in the love of God. So how are we to keep ourselves in it? Sometimes sing, don't we? "Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love." Well, how do we counter this proneness to wander? Well, we have this wonderful encouragement to keep ourselves in the love of God. And you know, those are exactly the words that Jesus used in the upper room when he was with his disciples. So turn with me, John chapter 15, verse 9, 10, 11, and 12. Let me just read a few verses from there. "As the Father has loved me," Jesus said, "so I have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you." And this is what Jesus says to the disciples in the upper room. Abide in my love, or keep yourselves in my love. Stay where you are. And how do we do that? Well, we do that by keeping God's love in view at all times. Those words, "as the Father has loved me, so I have loved you." Keep your eyes on the love of God in Christ Jesus. Keep your eyes upon him. He says, "I have loved you. I love you as the Father has loved me." We need to hear that sound ringing in our ears. We sing about it, but it's so important that it sinks deeply into our souls so that we know we are loved, and we know that that love is undeserved and unsought. John speaks elsewhere of it, doesn't he, in 1 John 3. See what kind of love the Father has given or lavished on us that we should be called the sons of God. So that's the first way we're to keep ourselves in the love of God. And the second way is by obeying his commands. Jesus says here, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. It's not what we first think of, is it? But Jesus is really clear there. If you keep my commands, you will abide in my love. There's a wonderful verse in Psalm 119, which we may have skimmed over when we went through it with Tim, but it says this, and I loved it. I love it. It says, I hold back my feet from every evil way in order to keep your word. Isn't that lovely? I hold back my feet from every evil way in order to keep your word. You see, obedience lies at the heart of keeping ourselves in the love of God. Look how the psalmist thinks. His highest priority is to obey. And his desire to obey stops him in his tracks when he sees evil ahead, when he sees something coming his way. It makes him take a different path. And that is his conscience at work, a conscience fed and fueled by the scriptures and under the influence of the Holy Spirit. See, true happiness exists in cheerful obedience to Christ's commands. Think of the new commandment. We have it here, don't we? This is my commandment. This is my commandment, he says. You are to love one another as I have loved you. We sometimes sing, don't we? A new commandment. You know that song? A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, as you have love one for another. And there's a really interesting interplay here. If we just follow the thrust of what Jesus is saying. So first of all, he's saying, as the Father has loved me, so I loved you. You're being loved with the same love that the Father had for the Son. And then he says, to stay in my love, you must obey my commands. And then he says, he then gives them a command. And that follows straight after. And what is that command? It's love each other. Love each other with a selfless agape love. And surely that means that one of the ways in which we're to keep ourselves in the love of God is to obey his command to love each other. Surely that must be the case. Jesus made that point straight after he'd explained the truth. That's the second way we're to keep ourselves in the love of God. So we're to keeping ourselves by keeping God's love in view, by obeying his commands, and then thirdly, by using all the means of grace that God has given us. God, in his mercy, has given us so many things to help us stay in the love of God. Acts 2:42 is the well-known passage which talks about the foundation of the church of Jesus Christ. And we're to embrace the apostles' teaching, prayer, communal gatherings. All of those things were there to help God's people, help strengthen the early believers. And it's those things that they were to do to keep themselves in the love of God. The writer to the Hebrews said, do not forsake meeting together. You know, they had those means of grace. We have those same means of grace too. They're all being given to us by God's mercy and by God's kindness. We read God's word. We come to church. We gather together. We submit to one another. We pray together. We take communion together. And all of these things serve to keep us in the love of God. So that's the third point that Jude makes. And then the final point that he makes is be strong by looking ahead for Christ's second coming. Be strong by looking ahead for Christ's second coming. And this comes out in that little phrase here. Keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. Isn't that a wonderful statement of confidence in the gospel? Jude has just been encouraging his brethren to keep loving, to keep serving, but that alone isn't enough. What Jude is saying here is that they must keep the end in sight. And that's what we must do too. Because if we focus on the present, if we focus on the immediate future, it's quite likely we will lose heart. But we're encouraged to keep the promise of Christ's return in view. And the certainty of that promise is that which helps us, having that promise in view. That helps us to say no to sin. It helps us to bear with difficult situations. It helps us to endure persecution and hardship. That phrase, that little phrase, oozes with hope. And we're called to wait in hope, aren't we? Wait for what? Wait for God's purposes to be fulfilled. And his purposes are glorious, aren't they? We talked about the marriage supper of the Lamb right at the very beginning. But his purposes are to bring his people to eternal life. That's what he says here in these verses. Have mercy. Keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. That leads to, or that brings you to eternal life. It reminds me of the words of our Lord in his high priestly prayer in John 17, where he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all that you have given him. That was what the Father had given to the Son. And what is that eternal life? Jesus says, and this is eternal life, that they know the only true God and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Eternal life is something we enter into the moment we become Christians. But that life, as Dan was saying this morning, is more than that. There's a not yet about it. Eternal life is the bliss that God's people will enjoy in God's company forever once the Lord Jesus Christ has come again. We're waiting for those resurrection bodies when these bodies will have gone. We're waiting for those new bodies. We're waiting for the new heavens and the new earth. But waiting can be difficult, can't it? Patient waiting isn't always easy. And what this verse is telling us to do is telling us to foster a patient spirit. You know, we have to teach our children that, don't we? We talk about delayed gratification. We're doing it with our little Ebby, our little black Labrador. We're doing that with her at the moment. We do that with animals, don't we? We do that with our children. But you know, that principle is true for us as well, isn't it? Patience is far easier when there's hope. And we know that in day-to-day life, don't we? If we have something really good ahead, then bearing with short-term hardships is much more palatable, isn't it? Much easier to do. When we dwell on what's to come, when we dwell on that certainty, many of our fears about what may or may not happen tomorrow in the meantime, they're gone. Because we're focused on that certainty. So we need, this verse gives us that encouragement. We need a well-grounded expectation of what is to come. We need that. This verse gives it that. And we must live in the light of that. So what does it mean to live in such hope? It means, well, we're to live more loosely in the world that we're given. We're to loosen our hold on this world. And to tighten our hold on what is to come. Paul prays for the Ephesians again. Pray that your eyes may be enlightened to know the hope to which you are called and the riches of his glorious inheritance for his people. Keep our eyes fixed on that. It means we're more patient with those around us. That's what this truth gives us. It makes us more patient with the darkness that exists around us. And it means that we become more joyful, cheerful, and peaceable people as we seek to serve God together. So there are four things that we're to do if we're to remain strong as a church. Yes, we're to build each other up. We're to pray in the Spirit. We're to keep ourselves in the love of God. And we're to look forward to this with patient expectation about what is to come. And you know the lovely thing about these verses is, you noticed it as we read them together. They're Trinitarian, aren't they? They're Trinitarian. The Father, we're called to keep ourselves in God's love, the Father's love. We're called to pray in the Holy Spirit. And we're called to wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Trinity. That's what we need. That's who we need to serve him in this world. So if we're to grow in grace, if we're to grow in holiness, then these four things we need to work at. But wonderfully, we're not to do that alone. We have God's help. We have all his gracious provision. But we also have each other. The ones that we're walking with. We have each other, and that's so important. We need each other. 1 Corinthians 12 tells us that. We need each other. We cannot grow in grace without each other. And that needing each other starts with taking a delight, as we said at the very, very beginning. Starts with taking a delight in seeing growth and spiritual progress in each other's lives. And might we do that in the days to come. Amen. Amen.